Our text for this morning is found in 2 Kings chapter 18, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 6. 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 1 through 6. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hosea, son of Eliah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was also Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places, he brake the images, and cut down the groves, and brake in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Israel, nor any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord, and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. Before we begin our message, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you again for the Lord's Day, a time that we can listen to the Word of God preached, and that the ministry of the Word still continues by your grace and mercy. And we have the technology to bring these messages into the homes of all our members. And we thank you for that. We pray, Lord, as we start a new study today, that you would be pleased to open up the life of Hezekiah to us, and that we might learn from it, and we might make application to our lives. We pray that you help us, pray that you grant us grace, and pray, Lord, that you'd probe our minds and cause us to think. Pray your blessing in Christ Jesus' name. We ask this according to your good pleasure. Amen. So today, we begin a new series entitled Lessons from the Life of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the 13th king of Judah. He ascended to the throne at the age of 25, and he reigned for 29 years. He was a good and faithful king, one of the greatest kings of Judah, and there are many lessons that we can learn from his life. There are three historical accounts of King Hezekiah in the Old Testament. 2 Kings chapters 18 through 20, 2 Chronicles chapters 29 through 32, and Isaiah chapters 36 through 39. And for those of you who will be following this study, I encourage you to read and become acquainted with these texts of Scripture concerning Hezekiah. So to start this study, I want to first consider Hezekiah's character. In the Hebrew, Hezekiah, Hizkiah, means whom Yahweh has strengthened, or Yahweh hath strengthened him, which was truly indicative of the character of his reign. In 2 Kings 18, verses 5 through 6, it gives us a sketch of Hezekiah's character. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord, and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. Here are mentioned numerous elements of Hezekiah's character, which I want to bring to your attention. First, he is given special distinction beyond all other Judean kings that he trusted in Yahweh, the God of Israel. He had a singular distinctive characteristic of trusting in God no matter what. The Hebrew verb translated trusted means to take refuge or to flee for protection. And figuratively, it means to put confidence in, to be sure in. So God was the very foundation of his faith. We see this in how he begins his prayer in 2 Kings 19:15. Thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. He understood God's sovereignty over all the nations, and he knew his place as a creature of God. He trusted in the very being of God. He trusted in the faithfulness of God. He trusted in the Word of God and had great regard to the prophets, especially Isaiah. He trusted in the promises of God. Hezekiah's faith surpassed all previous kings of Judah and all the kings that would follow his reign as well. There was none like among him, among all the kings. Secondly, we note his undivided loyalty to Jehovah. In 2 Kings 18:6, we read that Hezekiah clave to the Lord. Now this Hebrew word translated clave, davach, means to adhere to cling to, as if with glue, to be glued to. The metaphor describes Hezekiah's closeness to the Lord, to Jehovah. It implies a tenacity of adherence in the face of obstacles. A closeness in heart, in will, and in thought. This attribute of faith is seen and talked about in the New Testament as well. You remember when the Jerusalem church sent Barnabas to encourage the first heathen converts at Antioch. And how did he exhort them? He said that with purpose of heart, they would cleave unto the Lord. That is, that they would hold fast to the Lord. They would be steadfastly devoted to the Lord. And such was the character of Hezekiah. Third, I want you to consider Hezekiah's perseverance in faith. We're told that he departed not from following him, that is, from following the Lord. The sense in the Hebrew is that he did not turn aside from the Lord. This looks at his whole life. He progressed in faith. He grew in grace. And he continued following after the Lord his whole life. He persevered throughout the whole of his life. He did not fall into sin in the latter years of his life and of his reign. Other good kings such as Solomon and Jehoshaphat and Joash and Amaziah had been faithful for a time, but had failed to persevere. They had fallen away in their latter years. Hezekiah remained firm unto the end. He persevered in faith. Now, the fourth trait of Hezekiah's character was his obedience to the Lord. We're told that he kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. And here we must understand commandments to encompass all the moral and ceremonial and civil laws given in the law of Moses. He was committed to keeping Moses' law and reestablishing the temple worship. When his reign first began, his zeal for the first table of the law was clearly manifested. Consider the first three commandments. Thou shalt not have other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them." What did Hezekiah do immediately after ascending to the throne? In 2 Kings 18:4, we read, "He removed the high places, the places of pagan worship on the hills. He broke the images. He cut down the groves. And he brake in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it and called it Nehushtan." So the first thing he did was to abolish idolatry in Judah. Now, fifth, Hezekiah was given the highest compliment in that he was a king most like David. Such unqualified praise is only assigned to two other kings in Judah, Asa and Josiah. We are told both in 2 Chronicles 29:2 and 2 Kings 18:3 that he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. Some other kings did that which was right, but not to the extent like David. The Hebrew word for right, yashar, this word means straight. And with regards to morality, it means straight with the will and law of God. Doing right presupposes the standard of God's law and living in conformity to it. Hezekiah was a righteous man. He lived in conformity to God's moral law. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. And in the sight of the Lord is a conscious awareness of God's presence. This was Hezekiah. This was a godly king. And his holiness pervaded his whole life. But the sixth point I want to make is that Hezekiah was not perfect. He was indeed preeminently a godly man. He was a righteous man. But he had his flaws. He had his sins. He had his failures as well. And we will study one of those sins at some point in this series. That is the sin of pride. But we know that we are all sinners, sinners saved by grace, and so was Hezekiah. As it says in Ecclesiastes, "There is not a just man on earth that doeth good and sinneth not." So having then looked then at the character of Hezekiah, I want to spend some time on an anomaly. An anomaly is something that deviates from what is expected. Hezekiah's life was an anomaly. How could such a holy and godly man be the result of one raised by such a wicked and perverse father? If not for the grace of God, this would be quite an enigma. Because we're not informed in the Bible about any particular circumstances of his upbringing or any events in Hezekiah's childhood or in youth. He just appears suddenly on the stage as a young and godly man, successor to his father Ahaz, at the age of 25. Now Hezekiah's father, Ahaz, was a very wicked king. He had plunged the kingdom of Judah deep into idolatry. He walked into the ways of the kings of Israel, we're told. That is, the wicked kings and evil kings, and made molten images of Balaam. We're told that he sacrificed and burnt incense to pagan gods in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. The Bible says that in every several city of Judah, he, that is Ahaz, made high places to burn incense unto other gods and provoked to anger the Lord God of his fathers. He made pagan altars in every corner of Jerusalem. He sacrificed unto the gods of Damascus and said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, therefore I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and all of Israel. He destroyed the worship of God in the temple, the house of the Lord. He took treasures out of the house of the Lord to pay tribute to the Assyrian king. He gave away the Lord's vessels of the temple for political gain. We read in 2 Chronicles 28:24, he gathered together the vessels of the house of the Lord. He cut in pieces and destroyed the vessels of the house of God. He shut the doors of the temple. He completely shut down the worship of Jehovah, and he forcibly prevented the people from worshiping at the temple. Because of all this, the Lord, we said, brought Judah low. That is, the Lord humiliated Judah because of Ahaz. When God brought judgment against Ahaz and chastened him, Ahaz hardened his heart even more against the Lord. The Lord delivered him into the hand of Syria. And a great multitude was carried away in Damascus as captives. Ahab suffered defeat to King Pekah and the northern kingdom of Israel. And he lost 120,000 men in one day. He lost battles to the Edomites and to the Philistines. But in 2 Chronicles 28:22, we read, in time of his distress, in this chastening from God, did he trespass yet more against the Lord? This is the character of Hezekiah's father. But what is most horrifying about King Ahaz is mentioned in 2 Chronicles 28:3. He burnt his children in fire after the abominations of the heathen. He sacrificed his children in the worship of Moloch. And this passage speaks of his children in the plural. But I want you to look at the account in 2 Kings 16:3. It says, yea, and made his son to pass through the fire. His son, singular. In all probability, this refers to Hezekiah himself, the heir to the throne. There are two ways we can interpret passing through the fire. Either it means to sacrifice to Moloch by means of burning them to death, or passing through the fire can also mean a ceremony of dedication to Moloch. I believe Ahaz dedicated his son Hezekiah to the devil in a solemn ceremony of consecration to Moloch. He devoted his son to Moloch. This is the evil influence that Ahaz had upon Hezekiah. This is the evil that Hezekiah was exposed to. For as Hezekiah was exposed to every kind of idolatry and wickedness and evil example from his youth. Now you would think that being raised by such a wicked father as Ahaz and being under his influence for such a long time, including his formative years, that this would not be advantageous to the development of godly character in Hezekiah. You would think he would be molded by the evil circumstances of his early education. And as a child, he would have seen the shrines of idol gods in the streets and in the palace and in the temple. He would be very familiar with all aspects of idolatry. It was steeped into his life. His earliest thoughts would be associated with idolatry. And you would think, being trained and tutored in idolatry from a child, that he would follow the footsteps of his wicked father. But he did not. He followed the steps of David. He did not turn out as one would have expected. How are we to explain this anomaly? Well, the answer is, of course, the grace of God. We can only explain this anomaly by the sovereign grace of God. In spite of the evil example of his father, in spite of the idolatry that was rampant in his family and throughout all of Jerusalem, you would have expected his character to be shaped and formed in vice, in the worst kinds of vice. But by the grace of God, he proved to be an eminently holy man, known for his remarkable piety as his father was for his wickedness. We must never lose sight of the fundamental truth that the grace of God is the sole cause of a converted heart. The same is true for Christian parents that raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We may educate our children in the ways of God. We may be the best examples to our children, and we may be very diligent in training them. But these are but the means of grace, and the parents are but the instruments of God. And the means of grace in and of themselves are completely ineffectual without the sovereign grace of God. You cannot make your children Christians. God must convert the heart. God is sovereign in the work of salvation. And in the end, we are shut up to God as parents in the religious training of our children. How often have we heard of good Christian parents who have been very diligent in raising their children, who have been constantly teaching them the Bible and praying with them regularly? Parents who have faithfully and fervently prayed for their children and shed many a tear for them. And when the child grew up, he broke the heart of his parents and lived an immoral life in rebellion to God. You think, to what effect does the means of grace have upon our children? Was it all in vain? Absolutely not. For it teaches us that we must depend upon the sovereign grace of the Lord. It humbles us before God. It is God and the grace of God alone that converts the child. As parents, we are but God's instruments. This should make us greatly humble before God. I have heard parents boast how if you are faithful in this duty and that duty and this duty as a parent, that God will save your children, as if it's a promise that God will save your children. He hasn't promised to save every Christian's children. Child, I should say. But he has given us the means of grace that brings our children in great advantage to see the kingdom of God. The circumstances of Hezekiah's upbringing was exactly the opposite. Everything worked against true piety in his life. Everything he learned from his father taught him rebellion against God. If not for the grace of God, he would have turned out just as wicked as his father. Hezekiah's piety and devotion to Jehovah was truly remarkable, and it happened against all odds of his upbringing. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our sight. The grace of God can triumph over all obstacles and all disadvantages and bring forth a Hezekiah, a zealous, holy, and devoted child of God. I do not wish to depreciate the role of parents as the outward means of grace. I'm just saying that they are not the cause of grace. The Bible commands parents to train up their children in the way that they should go. Teach them, pray for them, admonish them, and love them with the love of God. But never forget it, that it is God's prerogative alone to bestow a new heart and a right spirit. And so that brings me, since we've been talking about parents, to bring one observation in closing in regards to parents. And that is this. Parents are to bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You turn to Ephesians 6:4. In Ephesians 6:4 it says, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." Now, when the Apostle Paul directed this duty to the fathers, he was not excluding mothers from this great task of bringing up the children. On the contrary, this duty is equally required of the mothers. Fathers and mothers are co-workers together. They are colleagues in the godly rearing of children. The Apostle Paul addressed it to the fathers because they are the heads of the family. Now, this verse consists of two imperatives, negative and positive. Negatively, we're not to provoke our children to wrath. Positively, we're to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The two imperatives are both in the present tense, denoting this continual action. I am still working with my children, and they're between the ages of 35 and 40. It continues on, and will most likely continue on until I die. So these two imperatives, they necessarily go together. In other words, you can't be provoking your children to wrath and presume that God will bless your efforts in nurturing and admonishing your children in the Lord. This is inconsistent. Both the negative side and the positive side are inseparably connected. Now, the verb translated provoke to wrath in the Greek means to make angry, means to exasperate or to vex. There is a tendency in parents to vex their children and so drive them into a state of rebellion. It's usually the father's temperament that is harsher and less understanding, whereas the mother is usually more indulgent. But this puts quite a burden on the parents. If they're not to provoke their children to wrath, then they must exercise self-control. They must be willing to listen to their children. They must be always willing to sacrifice their time for their children. They must be careful not to squelch the child's personality and domineer over them. They must recognize that the child's personality is growing and developing, and they must adjust to that. And any discipline that's administered must be just and fair and even-tempered. So these are just some of the responsibilities that are presupposed in this parental duty of not provoking your children to wrath. Well, secondly, the positive command is to bring our children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The verb translated to bring up means to nourish and to nurture, hence to bring up to maturity. There are two pivotal words used that describe how we are to raise up our children. in the Lord, nurture and admonition. Some translations have it discipline and instruction. The Greek word translated nurture has a reference to training by act. It's a general term of education and covers everything that relates to moral and spiritual education. Nurture clearly indicates and includes discipline and chastisement. It employs reproof and punishment as well as commands and admonitions. Well, the second word is admonition. In the Greek, this word literally means to put into the mind. This word has reference to verbal instruction, training by word. And training by word can be both by encouragement and correction. So what is the relationship between these words, nurture and admonition? Nurture is a general term for education, whereas admonition is more specific. Nurture has reference to training by act, whereas admonition is by training by word. Nurture is correction by discipline, and admonition is correction by verbal instruction. And there must be both. And the sphere in which this education takes place is in the Lord. It belongs to the Lord, and it proceeds from the Lord. And therefore, the basis and principles of all education must derive from the Scriptures, the Word of the Lord. Hence, if parents want to raise up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, it only goes to follow that they must know their Bibles. Many Christian parents today try to pass off their responsibility of the moral and spiritual training of their children to the church and to Sunday school teachers. And if you think about it, Sunday school is nowhere mentioned in the Bible. And I can tell you the reason why. Because it assumes that the parents are the ones responsible for training their children. This is the biblical mandate. This is not the responsibility of the church, although the church may contribute to this, and rightly so. But as parents, it is your responsibility. So that completes our first part of our series on Hezekiah. Our Father, we thank you for the example of this godly man. Might we learn from it, and we see the glory of the grace of God, how you saved us. And if you were to save our children, it's only by your sovereign grace that they will be saved as well. So, Lord, we commit this message into your hands. We pray this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.